Take your Bibles this morning, go to Luke chapter number 22. Luke chapter number 22. Once you find that, if you're able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke, we pick up right where we left off last week, and that's in verse number 21. You'll remember in verse number 14, the hour was come. He sat down with his 12 apostles. He gave them the Last Supper. We saw what that meant to them. We continue on now in that upper room in verse number 21 of Luke 22, and the Bible says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. Well, that doesn't seem like it fits, does it? You're following along in the story and what's going on, and suddenly an argument breaks out about which one of them is the greatest. Going to be the greatest. So Jesus is going to respond in verse 25, and this is the message today. He said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But it shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today, and most of all to be in your word. I pray that you would do the work that only you can do, that unseen work by your unseen hand in the hearts and lives of your people. You know exactly what we need. You know what we're dealing with, what we're struggling with. You know those that are saved and those that are unsaved. You know everything, and so we just commit this service to you and ask that your spirit and that still small voice, that it speaks to us through this time exactly as we need today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Again, our text finds us at the Last Supper. Though you may not have seen it, though it may not have been super clear while reading the text, if you look close enough, you're going to find there at that Last Supper, there was an uninvited guest. In fact, this guest is never invited, but he's often present. We don't like him to be around. He's subtle. Often no one knows he's present until he's done his damage. He's good at stirring up trouble. He has a knack at starting arguments. Sometimes those arguments lead to fights. Sometimes those fights lead to wars. Needless to say, when he enters into the room, you can almost be certain that people are going to get hurt. Of all places for him to be present, he was in the upper room with our Savior and His disciples. One would look at this story and think there's no way that He could enter in this room. But He did. And He did what He does best. He took the words of Jesus and He used them to get the disciples to begin to focus on themselves. Who is this uninvited guest who crashed the Last Supper? It was the same uninvited guest that appeared at the church of Corinth. And it's the same uninvited guest that has intruded into the life of countless believers and countless congregations. This uninvited guest name is division. And it's a tool that Satan often uses. He's a servant of Satan. See, every community has them. Ongoing arguments. Most often they're over trivial matters that come up again and again. It happens in families, it happens in churches, it happened with the first disciples who could never agree about which one of them was the greatest. And the surprising thing is that they even argued about this on the night that our Savior was betrayed. What started the argument again was something Jesus said over dinner. It was the Last Supper and he shared it with his disciple. It was the first supper of the new covenant. Jesus has taken his bread and he's taken the fruit of the vine and he's given them over to his closest friends and he's identified them and used them as an example of what he was about to do on the cross of crucifixion. He knew he was about to be betrayed. So he says to them in verse 21, we read it, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth with me is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, we already know that Judas is the betrayer. The very beginning of this chapter, Luke took us into a secret room where Judas met with the priest and he negotiated his price. Jesus knew who the betrayer was, but the disciple sitting around that table, they wasn't able to know. They hadn't been taken into that secret room quite yet. And so they're unaware of what's going on. And Jesus makes his prophecy and he tells them, I'm going to be betrayed. This betrayal instantly causes a commotion among his disciples. And they begin to look at each other and in my imagination begin to even point fingers at each other, trying to figure out who the betrayer was going to be. Was it really true that somebody sitting around that table, somebody of their own fellowship, would betray the Savior? Verse 23 tells us, and they begin to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. They begin to ask each other. Now, Luke doesn't tell us whether the disciples suspected that it was Judas, or if they were pointing more fingers toward one person or not. We don't know exactly which accusations were made, but we know they inquired among themselves. They were asking questions. It's easy in my imagination again to begin to think that they began to defend themselves. Can you hear them sitting around that table? I would never betray Jesus. Every one of them would say. They might even have reminded each other of how faithful they had been. You know, I was the first one that Jesus called, Peter might have said. Matthew would have responded, well, but you're only a fisherman. I was a tax collector. I left a lot more money on the table when I decided to follow Jesus. Maybe so, James and John could have joined. But he didn't give you a nickname, and he gave us a nickname. We're the sons of thunder. We went up on the mountain with him. Where were you, Matthew? You can see they begin to debate. It might even have been before that, that as they entered into that upper room, they started jockeying for position where each one was going to sit. And so they all were kind of upset at each other because they didn't like where they were sitting. We know the Bible says in verse 24, there also was also a strife among them. There was contention among them. And they begin to argue one with another which of them should be accounted the greatest. They wanted to know. Point one in your notes, the question. They wanted to know, who is the greatest? Now, this wasn't the first time that the disciples had had this argument. Luke had recorded a similar incident back in chapter number 9 when Jesus ended their dispute by taking a small child and placing that child in his lap and said, the greatest person is the one who is the least. There was another time when the mother of the sons of thunder, James and John, came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I want my boys to sit next to you in the kingdom of God. And the other 10 disciples began to be indignant because, of course, they secretly were hoping to claim those places for themselves. Jesus said, it's not mine to give. There was another time that they were traveling and they had been whispering and talking and arguing amongst themselves. Finally, when they got to where they were going, Jesus said, what is it that you argued amongst yourselves along the way? But the Bible says they kept silent because they had argued amongst the way. Who among them would be the greatest? See, we get the impression that this was a common topic of conversation. There's certain things that just come up. Some of you really like to talk about the weather. That shows you're an old person if you like to talk about the weather. Some of you like to talk about sports, though maybe less about sports today than you did yesterday this time. Or politics. We all want to talk politics now. The disciples, their topic of a conversation that commonly came up was who among them would be the greatest. And all it took was one little remark to get them going. And all the old arguments begin to come out again. Now, can I just stop here and say that this entire line of thinking for the disciples, it was inappropriate, shockingly inappropriate, especially at this time, this late in the game. It was inappropriate because the disciples, can I just say to you, they weren't that great to begin with. We're almost through the Gospel of Luke. Read all of the Gospels and you're going to find out that these disciples were often witnesses. We often witness them missing the point. We often find them asking dumb questions. We often find them getting in the way of the ministry that Jesus wanted to do. The Gospels doesn't give us the greatest impression of these disciples. It was also inappropriate because just in a matter of hours, the Bible says every single one of them would forsake the Lord. And in his greatest moment of need, they would all scatter and leave him alone. Furthermore, it was the last night that Jesus would spend with his disciples before going to the cross. This must have filled them with shame every time they remembered what they had done on that night. Here is the most important event in all of human history. It was about to take place, and rather than focusing on Jesus after he had told him, this is what I'm about to do. My body is about to be broken. My blood is about to be shed. And rather than focusing on him and on that, they wasted their time having a senseless argument on who would be the greatest. It was inappropriate because the disciples had just shared Holy Communion. Again, the sacraments that signified their connection to Christ and one another. It was an inappropriate time to have a divisive debate. It would be like Christmas Day and Christmas dinner getting into a big argument. It just doesn't seem like the time and place. But this is even worse. It was a shocking display of self-centered pride. But it's not surprising. When I think of the disciples, I often remember the story of the family that was having devotions, and one of the children suddenly said, I love the disciples, but they're always messing up. And they were. They were always messing up. It's true. They did mess up. And this is one of the things that they did that made them make them so relatable. Because these men have the same sinful tendencies that you and I have. And the Lord had grace for them. We have good reason to believe that He has grace for us, because like the disciples, if we get down to it, okay, can we just tear off the facade, to tear back the facade, and can we just go down to the hearts, and can we just be honest, if not with one another, with ourselves today? Can we just be honest that we want people to know how great we are? Even if we don't get into arguments about it, we secretly hope that people will give us the attention and the recognition that we deserve. We want people to know how smart we are, how athletic we are, how musical we are, how talented we are in some other way. At work, we want to get ahead of our business competitors. At home, we want our brothers and sisters to lose so that we can win, especially if they're sisters. We want them to always lose. In the church, we want people to recognize the value of our ministry. We want them to appreciate our opinions and what we think more than anyone else. We want them to admire us for how we are teaching the Bible, raising our children, giving to God's work. We want people to recognize our greatness. Our pretensions to greatness are there in the little comments we make to inflate our reputation. How we try to help other people see ourselves for what we think we are. And we are seen in the disappointments we feel when somebody else gets ahead or somebody else criticizes or somebody else gets recognized and we don't. We find it hard to be happy until we reach the greatness we think we deserve. And even then, we will not be happy unless other people know how great we are as well. It was a problem. And they wanted to know, who among us is the greatest? Well, as you can imagine, our Savior had a good response. He knew just what to say. He wanted them to see there was a new kind of greatness. See, the problem with us and the problem with the disciples was they had the wrong definition of greatness. See, we think a great person is one who gets ahead of everyone else in life. Not a servant, but a master. If that's what we think, then our whole idea of what it means to be great needs to be redefined the way that Jesus redefined it. Look with me at verse number 25. He said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve." Here Jesus distinguishes between two completely different definitions of greatness. The Gentiles were people who were at that time were outside of the people of God. And so he gives their definition of greatness. And it was represented in the way that we would normally think. The greatest person is the one who has the most power. It's the one who has the most prestige, which in those days was always a king. As the ruler of his people, the king had all the money and he had all the authority that his kingdom had to offer. Everybody else was under him so he could live for himself. This is basically still how people define greatness today. If we're not careful, it's money, it's power, it's prestige. The greatest people in the world, by this world's definition, are the billionaire businessmen, movie stars, professional athletes, famous politicians, power brokers, celebrities, superstars. If you want to be great, people have to know who you are. You need to have power over other people's lives with enough money to satisfy your desires. You say, "Preacher, I don't agree with that. That's not the way we think." Oh, okay, let Donald Trump, Elon Musk, or anyone else of that stature walk into our auditorium today and watch how you respond. Watch how you react. I'm pretty certain it would be different than when I walked in this back door and none of you noticed. By the way, and when you walked in the door and nobody noticed, because our world says that's greatness. An example of this comes from Harvard University, where MBA students were assigned to develop a strategic plan entitled, "What Do I Hope to Achieve in Life After Graduation?" Their number one priority was wealth, number two was notoriety, and number three was status. Yet none of the students said anything in their strategic plans about serving other people. But Jesus has that definition. And he has a different definition for true greatness. After giving the world's definition, Jesus said this, "Not so with you." The way the world looks at things is not the way that God looks at things. According to him, the greatest person is not the person at the top, but the one who takes the position at the bottom, the one Jesus called the youngest. Now, this is not bad, but in that day, in that culture, There was a great deal of deference that was given to the elders. I think we need to stick with that, and we're losing some of that in our day and age. But there were privileges and prerogatives that went along with being a man or a woman of a certain age. And so younger people would stand up when an older person entered the room, and they would listen carefully to what older folks had to say in that culture. They had the assumption that wisdom came with experience, and most often it does. Youngsters regarded their elders as betters. Here Jesus is saying, don't try to be the elder, but take the younger person's place in your daily relationships. Do the difficult job that no one else is willing to do. For no task, however menial, is beneath the dignity of a disciple. In other words, he's saying, let someone else go first. Offer someone else the biggest piece. Listen to someone else's concerns rather than doing all the talking. Instead of asking other people to do something for you, think of something that you can do for them. Rather than seeking to gain attention, seek out someone who is getting ignored and someone who needs a friend. Follow the command that Paul gave to the Philippians when he said, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Putting other people first is especially important for anyone that desires leadership. People usually think of a leader as someone who has people underneath them, people to boss around, people who have to do all the hard jobs that he doesn't have people to do all the hard jobs that he doesn't want to do. But Jesus said, not so among you or not so with you. The leader is really the servant. So the more people he leads, the more people he gets to serve. There's a missionary in Papua New Guinea. He made a powerful statement while teaching his people there, the Itumal tribesmen. And they say that in that society, amongst that tribe, that the most important person would sit in the middle of the canoe. And then the second most important person would sit in the bow of the canoe. And the least important person would paddle from the stern. The missionary, illustrating this text, said to his people, if a person wishes to be the leader, he should not sit in the middle of the canoe. He should not aim to sit at the stern, or not sit in the bow. But let him sit in the stern. Let him do everyone's work. That's the definition of greatness. What is your definition of greatness? Do you have the same definition as Jesus? J.C. Ryle said the true test of greatness, great Christian greatness, are usefulness in the world and church. This is the way it is found. A humble readiness to do anything and put our hands to any good work. A cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, and discharge any office, however unpleasant. See, we'll not pass the test of true greatness by striving for all the earthly things that most people work so hard to gain. We'll only achieve and arrive at true greatness by giving our lives to others. The greatest disciple is the one who offers the humblest servant. Knowing the disciples as they're listening to this would have struggled to wrap their mind around it, maybe like we struggle to wrap our mind around it. Jesus goes on and says, okay then, let me help you by giving you an example. The greatest of all examples. He's going to prove his point by using the most perfect example, himself. Look at verse 27. For whether is greater, Jesus asked, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. People do not generally respond to rhetorical questions. But in this case, Jesus goes ahead and he gives his own answer. He says, which is greater? You walk into a room and it's in this culture, you got to wrap your mind around it, but maybe even in our culture somewhat, you walk into a room and here is a person sitting down at a feast. And you look around and there are people that are waiting on this person sitting down, hand and foot. And you say, who in this room is the greatest? The natural answer, of course, is the superior person has got to be the one that's lying down and being served. I read a memorable example of something that happened at a high school one time. Found it just humorous because I could see this even in my own high school. There was a day in this high school that they called Slave Day. And it's where, as a fundraiser for the football team, all the freshman football players had to be auctioned off to all the upperclassmen. And so the upperclassmen could buy them, and they had to serve them for a day. Sounds pretty awesome. Well, one ingenious young man, he finally decides, you know what? This is my time to shine. And so he broke the bank, and he started buying as many people as he could. The next day, he comes into school, and he's being shouldered by all of the freshman football players. He's got all these other kids that are holding his books. He's got the most best-looking freshman girls, and they're fanning him, and they're feeding him grapes. And all day long, they had to take him around the high school that day. He wanted people to see how great he was. Well, if this was our Lord Jesus Christ, what would he have deserved to receive? For he's the greatest one of all. He doesn't come right out and say it. Well, not in so many words. But he's pointing out something that's obvious. It's the unspoken premise of this whole argument. He's using himself as an example. I am the greatest. He wasn't shying away from that. Jesus assumed his own greatness, and he assumed that everybody that was there understood how great he was. It's typical of his humility that he doesn't just say it. He rarely ever talked about the full extent of his greatness. He let the Father deal with it and talk about it. Nevertheless, anybody that interacted with Jesus, anybody that understand God's word, they cannot deny who he is. And therefore, his divine greatness is the premise of his entire ministry. To know true greatness, look at Jesus. He is great because of who he is. He's the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God. He's the one who always is and always has been and always will be. He is not merely a man, but he has every attribute of deity. Jesus Christ is the Lord God, which means there is nobody greater than he is. Amen. Jesus is great because of what he's done. Can I remind you, he stepped out on the portals of nothing, and by his spoken words, he created the entire universe, and everything that is was it is because of what he did and how he spoke it into existence. Nothing in all the vast galaxies of interstellar space is not the product of his divinity. Then he lived a great life. Trials, temptations, he suffered. He never committed one sin. He is the only morally perfect man who has ever lived. He died a great death, by the way, for our salvation. No one has ever done anything greater for the human race than Jesus did when he suffered the death that we deserve for sin and then arose with the power of eternal life, conquering death, hell, and the grave. I'm just telling you, Jesus Christ is the greatest one of all. If you doubt this, then I encourage you today, find you a ladder, one that'll reach up into the heavens. And go ahead and start your climb. And when you get up into the heavens, cry out to the angel Gabriel and ask him, who is the greatest of all? And he's going to tell you that he's been worshiping with the other angels without intermission since the beginning of time. And he's going to remind you that they have yet to give Jesus 1/1,000,000,000th of the honor that he deserves. Because Jesus Christ truly is the greatest one of all. Because he's so great, he's the one who deserves to be served. He is infinitely superior to everyone else. He is the one who ought to be reclining at the table. His disciples should be serving him. This is the proper order of things. And thus the premise of the example. Because again, in verse 27, Jesus said, but that's not what you're seeing. That's not the way this is going down. Because I am among you as he that serveth. This turns everything upside down. And it opens for us the true greatness in the heart of God. Earlier, Jesus said to his disciples, not so with you. Now he's telling them why it should not be so with them. He's saying it's not so with you because it's not so with me. Although I am the greatest one, I am here as the one who is serving. More literally, I am the one who is waiting on your table. Jesus had proved this earlier in the evening. He had washed their feet. The lowest position he could ever take. He got down and girded himself with a towel and with a basin of water, and he washed the disciples' dirty feet, the lowest possible place he could have found. And now Jesus has been serving them. But that's not new. He'd been serving them since the day they started following him. Leading them, feeding them, healing them, teaching them, correcting them, training them, loving them. Soon he would serve them all the way to death, bearing their sin all the way to the grave. Jesus took his whole life and gave it to the disciples as he gives it to us. The very greatest one of all made himself our servant as he did the work of our salvation. Now Jesus calls us in this text, and he's calling his disciples in this text to be like him, to find our true greatness in living for others rather than living for ourselves, forgetting ourselves for the sake of others. As far as Jesus is concerned, the truly great person is the one that serves. You got to get this, because I don't know that I really ever wrapped my mind around this until my study this week. Because the point is not that service will get us to greatness. That's not what he's pointing out. He is pointing out that service is the greatness. Amen. I'm going to serve and maybe that'll lift me up to greatness. No, he's saying, no, when you get down there, that's where greatness lies. Jesus is not saying, wrote Leon Morris, that his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lowly place. He is saying that a faithful service in a lowly place is in itself true greatness. You want to identify true greatness today? They're the people serving in the lowest of places. You want to see greatness? You don't have to walk around and follow the offering plates and see who gives the most. You don't have to open up suit lapels and see who's wearing the most expensive suit. We don't have to look into bank accounts. We don't have to identify who's been in this church longer than others. No, you want to identify true greatness, go to the lowest places. Go back here and see who opened the door for you when you walked into church. And you probably didn't even say thanks, but they didn't care because they weren't doing it for you. They were doing it for God. Go over here to the nursery and stand by that changing table and find that precious lady who's watching your child so you can be in here and we don't hear babies crying. And she's changing that smelly diaper right there. That's true greatness. Go get on one of our buses early one Sunday morning and watch that bus worker as they wipe a snotty nose and tie some kid's shoes. No, I'm telling you, that's where you find greatness, my friend. It will be in all the dark and dirty places that most of us aren't willing to go. When you go to those places, you're going to find them. You're going to find that they look a whole lot like Jesus. With the true greatness of a servant's heart. I was reminded, and may have been R.B. Ouellette that shared this example or this illustration, but came to my mind again. And it was about D.L. Moody. A large group of European pastors had come to D.L. Moody's Bible conference in Massachusetts in the late 1800s. Following their custom, when they went to bed that night, all staying in a dormitory, they took their shoes and they put them outside of their rooms because in their country, the servants would come by and they would polish their shoes overnight. And thinking it was the same way in America, when they all went to bed, the last thing they did was open up their door and set their shoes outside. Moody was walking through the dormitory late that night. He saw all the shoes. He didn't want to embarrass anybody. He didn't want them to feel foolish for putting their shoes out or come out the next morning and be disappointed. So he began to talk to his ministerial students and others around him and said, we need to do something about it. But all of them that were there only met his advice or his encouragement with silence or some type of excuse. And so when everybody went home, Moody returned to the dorm, gathered up all the shoes, and alone in his room, maybe one of the most famous evangelists ever, spent the most of the night polishing the shoes. Only the unexpected arrival of a friend in the midst of the work revealed the secret. When the foreign visitors opened the door the next morning, their shoes were shined. They never knew by whom. Moody never told anyone. Perhaps that's why God used D.L. Moody the way that he did. Oh, yeah. No doubt about it. We have an uninvited guest here today, and it's division. The devil wants to divide this congregation. He wants to hurt this church. He wants to break the unity that is here. But you know how you attack division? By serving. By becoming a servant. You want this church to be the greatest of all? Then let's all be the greatest of all servants. You want to be the greatest of all in this church? Find you a dark and dirty place and just go to work. Not for recognition, not because anybody's going to tell you you did a good job, because that's probably not going to be the case, but because you want to be like your Savior and be a servant who makes a difference. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ,